Former President of the United States, Ronald Reagan, once made the following tremendously insightful statement. He said, "Freedom is never more than one generation away from extinction." Freedom, the freedoms we have, never more than one generation away from extinction. Then he went on to say these words: "We didn't pass it to our children in the bloodstream." You know, you don't pass freedom to our children in the bloodstream. It must be fought for, protected, and handed on for them to do the same. Or one day, we will spend our sunset years telling our children and our children's children what it was once like to live in the United States where men were free. Freedom is never more than one generation away from extinction. And the truth of this statement appears today to be almost prophetic with what's going on in our country, with the recent turmoil, the chaos across our nation, what's being taught to our children in public schools. It only takes one generation to forget or reject the principles and ideals that we once held so dearly in this country. Freedom is never more than one generation away from extinction. But that concept is also true in the biblical or the spiritual realm or spiritual sense. Someone has said, the church is always one generation away from extinction. Now I can just hear somebody saying, well, wait, Pastor. Wait. Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And that's true. Praise God. The church is going to be around until Christ comes in the rapture and takes us to heaven. That's true. But I think it's also true that the church is always one generation away from extinction. Any principle, whether it be freedom or biblical values and truths, must be taught, promoted, passed down, handed off to the next generation, if there's any hope for those principles to continue on. The first biblical reference to national decline and generational apostasy is found in the book of Judges that depicts how rapidly people can deviate from their original principles and convictions. So would you take your Bibles and open them up to the book of Judges, Judges chapter 2. And we want to look today at this concept. We've just completed the study of the book of Joshua. Pastor Jeremy finished up last week in the book of Joshua. And Judges picks up where the book of Joshua leaves off. In fact, Judges chapter 1, verse 1, you know what it begins with? In the Hebrew, it begins with "and." Because this is just a continuation of the story. Judges actually has two prologues or two introductions. The first is in Judges 1:1 through 2, 5, and it sets the stage for the book of Judges. The people, it tells us that the people did not obey God. They didn't drive out the inhabitants of the land. The second introduction or prologue begins in chapter 2, verse 6. And look at chapter 2, verse 6. It says, when Joshua had dismissed the people, the sons of Israel went each to his own inheritance to possess the land. He dismisses the people and he says, go possess your possessions. Verse 7 says, it states that during the glory years of conquest, Israel served the Lord. Look at verse 7. The people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, all the days of the elders who survived Joshua, who had seen all the great work of the Lord which he had done for Israel. They had seen all the great work. I believe these men, these elders in Joshua's generation, if you will, they saw manna. They saw God rain down bread from heaven. They saw water coming out of flint rock. They were there the day that God stopped the water in the Jordan. And they walked across on dry ground. They were there when God knocked down the walls of Jericho. They saw that. They saw the walls, these great walls that were thought to be impenetrable. They came down. God knocked them down. And they were there. They were there when God, when they were there in the battle, and God threw down hailstones, huge, large hailstones, it says, maybe 100 pounds. Distinguishing hailstones. Because they fell on the enemy. They didn't fall on Israel. They fell on the enemy. They saw it. They were there that day when the sun stood still and the moon stood still for a whole day. They saw God do that. They saw the miracles of God. That was this generation. They saw, it says here, they saw the work the Lord had done for Israel. But then in verse 8 and verse 9, it records the death of Joshua. These two verses are the same verses that are found in chapter 24 of Joshua. These are the same verses that tell of the death. In chapter 24, verses 29 and 30, here we have them in verses 8 and 9. Of Judges chapter 2. Then Joshua, the son of Nun, and I love this, the servant of the Lord. You remember when Joshua started, Moses was the servant of the Lord, and he was Moses' servant. Now it says, he's the servant of the Lord. What a great epithet. What a great epithet on his tombstone. The servant of the Lord. Now Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. And they buried him in the territory of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres in the hill country of Ephraim north of Mount Gaash. And then in 11 it says, and all the generation also were gathered to their fathers. They died. Here's the background, right? Joshua now is dead. All the leaders, all the elders that served under Joshua are dead. All that generation had now gone to be with their fathers. That's a euphemism. They died. And then, listen, look at verse 10. We have these foreboding, ominous words. Do you see it there? And there arose a generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel. Would you pray with me? Lord, we come to you today and we thank you for your precious word. We thank you that these things written in the Old Testament are written there for our admonition and for our instruction. And Lord, today as we consider these words in your book, the Bible, and Judges chapter 2, speak to our hearts, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. Let's look at these words. And first of all, I want to start with the reflection on what happened. The reflection. It states here, there arose another generation. Now, what are we talking about? Another generation. A generation, by definition, now I take this from the dictionary, but I think it applies in Scripture pretty much too. A generation is a group of individuals regarded as having a common, more or less contemporaneous culture or social attributes. Do you get that? It's a group of people born about the same time that have a certain culture or attributes. You know, we talk a lot about generations today, don't we? If you were born from 1946 to 1964, you are part of the baby boomer generation. If you were, would you raise your hand? Come on, some of you. Well, we got a lot of baby boomers here. Okay. If you were born from 1965 through 1979, you are a Generation Xer. How many Generation Xers do we have? Okay, we got a lot of some Generation Xers here. Okay. And some of you are denying it, I see. If you were born from 1980 to 1994, you are Generation Y, or what's another name for them? The Millennials. How many Millennials? Do we have any Millennials here? Okay, I see one back there, couple here, or back here. The Millennial Generation. If you were born from 1995 to 2012, you are Gen Z, or Generation Z. Any Generation Zs? Ah, got more Generation Zs, okay. If you were born from 2013, and I don't know if we're going to get any of these, but they're taking it up to 2025, you are the Alpha Generation. Any Alphas here? Probably not. There's a couple of Alphas. And a couple of you lied, I know. We see how people born in these generations have certain commonalities, certain values, certain practices. And we talk about the generation gap, don't we? You know, people, I'll tell you, I'm going to be honest here, and I'm not going to name the generation specifically, but a couple generations I have a real problem understanding. I don't know why do they do that? Why do they act like that? Do anybody feel that generation gap and you think, oh. We talk about this stuff. We see in this book, another generation arose. Now, it doesn't give a name for it, but I know what the name of it was. It was the post-J generation. The post-Joshua generation. It rose up. Another generation. When Joshua died, when the elders who served with Joshua died, and when that generation of folk that were under that leadership died, there arose another generation, the post-J. I like that. You may not like it. I like that. Post-J generation. Another generation. And what characterized this. What was the characteristic of this generation that stood out? They knew not the Lord, nor the work that the Lord had done for Israel. They knew not the Lord. What does that mean? Now, that word know is the Hebrew word yada. If you want to take it down, it's transliterated Y-A-D-A-H, yada. And it is used, it has different connotations or different usages, kind of different ways that it's used, shades of meaning. The first time that word's used, it's used in Genesis chapter 3, verse 5. And it comes actually from the lips of the serpent, the lips of Satan. You remember after he tempted the woman and she said, no, God said we're to eat. We can eat of all these trees, but don't eat of the one tree. The day you eat of it or touch it, you're going to die. And what did the serpent say? You shall surely not die. That's the first lie in the Bible. There's no consequences for sin. That's the first lie in the Bible. Then he went on to say, for God knows, yada, God knows that the day you eat of that tree, you will become like God, knowing good and evil. You see, there, yada means to know facts. By the way, God knows everything. He knows what has happened, what is happening, what will happen, what could happen, and he doesn't know it by learning it. He's omniscient. He knows everything intuitively to know the facts. The next mention of that word yada is in Genesis 3:7. You remember after Adam and Eve took of the tree, it says their eyes were opened. And they knew that they were naked. You see, that's not just knowing facts. That's perceiving something. It means to perceive. It means to realize something. Then there's Genesis 4:1. Again, this word is used. And it says, the man knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore Cain. Knew his wife, which means he had sexual relations with his wife. This use of the word know means to know personally, to know intimately someone. There's another shade of meaning of this word. It can mean to acknowledge something. It can mean to acknowledge or to recognize something. And if you're taking notes, you can put down Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. You know the verse, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, what? Acknowledge. Yada. Acknowledge him. And he will direct your path. You see, this word means all different. It means knowing facts. It means perceiving something. It means to know personally or intimately. It means to acknowledge. So what does it mean when it says another generation arose who knew not the Lord? Does it mean that they didn't have any information about him? I think that's highly improbable. Because remember, their parents and their grandparents served the Lord. It says right there, right? Verse 7, the people served the Lord all the time of Joshua. And I find it very hard to believe that they didn't have any information about God. I think they knew about God, but they didn't know him. They didn't know him. J.I. Packer has a classic book, and if you haven't read it, I would suggest you read it. Read your Bible first, but read this book, Knowing God. In that book, he writes these words. He says about knowing God, he says, one can know a great deal about God without much knowledge of him. He goes on to say you can study theology, read books on theology, read books on apologetics, study Christian history, and all the creeds. We can even find ourselves teaching or preaching about God, and people come up and say, wow, you know a lot about God. Then he says, that's all very fine. Yet interest in theology and knowledge about God is not at all the same thing as knowing him. We may have as much knowledge, he says, about God as Calvin knew. Indeed, if we study his works diligently, sooner or later, we shall. And yet all the time, unlike Calvin, we may hardly know God at all. Oh my. You mean you can get raised up in a Christian home and not know God? Oh, yeah. A generation arose who knew not the Lord. Now, the reason, number two on your outline, the reason for what happened. How did this happen? How did this happen, folks? And let me just be honest, the text is not explicit. It doesn't specifically answer that question. But I think there's a couple of factors that could account for this awful condition. First of all, it may have been a failure of the previous generation. It may have been a failure. It may be that the older generation, the Joshua generation, the Joshua and elders generation, dropped the ball and did not effectively pass on the knowledge of God to the next generation. Now, if you look at verse 10 again, those last words, where it says, nor did they know the work which he had done for Israel, that seems to suggest that may be the case. God had told them, exhorted them, that, folks, this is vital for survival. You got to pass this on. You got to pass it on. You remember all the way back, Deuteronomy chapter 6. And man, if you haven't read that lately, go back and read that. But Deuteronomy 6 verses 1 through 9 tell the story, folks. You know what it says? Shema! Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is Echad. The Lord is a plurality and unity. Isn't that interesting? A plurality and unity. Same word used in Genesis chapter 2 when it says the husband and wife, the two shall become Echad, one. God is a plurality and unity. Jehovah is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And then he goes on to say, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength. And you shall obey his commandments. Listen to this. From the heart. From the heart. Not because, oh, I got to. Oh, man, this is hard. From the heart. Then he says, you shall diligently teach them to your children. When you sit down, when you rise up, when you walk in the way, write them on the doorposts and on the lintel of your doors. Write them on the back of your hands. Put them on the frontals of your forehead. Teach Your kids pass on the faith. Did you get those, four ingredients of doing this? First of all, you've got to acknowledge God. You can't pass on what you don't have. You got to know Him for who He truly is. He is the Lord. Then, you know what you have to do? Love God. Jeremy's talking about three loves. Love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. You know what, parent? Best thing you can do for your kid, love the Lord. That's it. Love God. And obey Him. Not because you have to obey Him. You obey Him from the heart. You see, this is the love of God, that we obey His commandments in what? They're not burdensome. They're not burdensome. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Thy law is within my heart. You see, that makes all the difference. If you're obeying Him because you have to, you're no better than a Pharisee. We don't obey Him because we have to as His people, as Christians. We obey Him because we love it. We love Him. And we obey Him from the heart. See, this is important. Know Him. Love Him. Obey Him from the heart. Listen, then diligently teach your children. Diligently, it says. I mean, this is a priority, right? Diligently teach them. And pass the baton on. You see, this principle is found all throughout Scripture, that we've got to pass on the faith to the next generation. Put this verse down. Psalm 78, 5 through 7 reads this, which He commanded our fathers that they should teach them to their children, that the generation to come might know, even the children yet to be born, that they may arise and tell their children, that they should put their confidence in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments. See, that's what we've got to do. And it doesn't come through the bloodstream. We got to do that. And there arose a generation that knew not the Lord. Did the older generation drop the ball? Well, there's another possibility here. Possibly, the failure was of the new generation. The new generation. If the word know means more along the lines of acknowledge or recognize, perhaps the older generation tried to pass on the faith, but the post-J generation didn't receive it. They may have known about the Lord, but refused to acknowledge Him. If you have the Bible Knowledge Commentary by Walvoord and Zook, they take this as the meaning. They write, the word know probably has the sense of acknowledge, thus indicating unbelief rather than ignorance. Possible. I want to say something here. It's not always the parents' fault. Maybe I'm speaking to some parents. Maybe your children aren't where they should be. Now, we're not perfect. I certainly wasn't a perfect parent. And Jeffrey, don't you say amen. But you know what? There's a responsibility to receive the truth and acknowledge God. Parents, you know, in this generation, we blame the parents. That's the psychology of this generation. If a kid turns out and doesn't, they must have done a bad job. Folks, not necessarily. Not necessarily. There is a responsibility to receive the truth and to recognize the truth and to recognize God. And it's not always the parents' fault. Amen. But let me just say this. What was it then? Did Joshua's generation drop the ball? Or did the new generation fail to receive the baton? Maybe both. I don't know. But maybe both. But we do know. Somehow, it didn't get done. Because this generation didn't know the Lord. And look at the results. Number three on your outline. The results of what happened. The results, folks, were disastrous. If you are taking notes, there's five results. I'm just going to name them, okay? And then we'll go back through, quickly back through them. There was depravity, desertion, defeat, displeasure of God, and distress. First of all, depravity. Verse 11a. Then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. That's what happens when you don't know God. Do evil in the sight of the Lord. Desertion. 11b. They served the Baals. Verse 13. They forsook the Lord and served the Baal and Ashtaroth. They forsook, deserted. They deserted the Lord. They served, they worshiped Baal and Ashtaroth. Pastor Jeremy mentioned that, the idols last week. You see, folks, again, man is made to worship. Do you know that? Man is made, and man will worship. If he rejects the true God, he will worship false gods. Listen. In this universe, there's no such thing as a spiritual vacuum. If you put God out, small g gods will come in. And that's what happened here. They deserted God. They served Baal and Ashtaroth. I have a little note in the side of my Bible here, my study Bible, and it says basically this. Baal means Lord, owner, possessor, or husband. Baal was the Canaanite god of fertility. Ashtaroth is the Canaanite goddess of fertility, of love and war. According to Greek mythology, she was the wife of Baal. They deserted God, started worshiping the god and goddess of sex and fertility. And that's something. And with this worship of Baal and Ashtaroth, all kinds of perverted distortion of God's gift of sex. And it led to defeat, verse 14. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel. He gave them into the hands of the plunderers and plundered them and sold them into the hands of the enemies around them so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Defection led to defeat. And it led to displeasure of God. Verse 15, wherever they went, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil. God was displeased with them and his hand was against them. And finally, distress. Verse 15b, look at the end of verse 15. As the Lord had spoken, and as the Lord had sworn to them, so that they were severely distressed. I'm going to tell you, you know what I find today, folks? Wherever I go, and this is the truth. I don't care if it's here, if it's down in Kentucky, wherever. People are in severe distress today. My, oh my, I've been in the ministry full-time 42 years. I've never seen anything like this. Severe distress. Well, number four on your outline, the relevance of what happened. Somebody says, so what? This happened some 3,300 years ago. Nothing could happen like that today. Could it? Well, I'll tell you what, we don't have to look too far to see this happening. Well, let's look at Europe. At one time, Europe was the bastion of the faith. Think of reformers like Martin Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, who lit the fires of the Reformation. Look at it today. Go to Europe, visit their churches. Pretty much mausoleums. Very few people going to church at all. Now, that's not to say there are pockets, and we have some church planters, and praise God for that. But Europe as a whole, it's gone the way of the world. What about England? England was the country that gave us preachers like John Wesley, George Whitfield, C.H. Spurgeon, who preached to tens of thousands of people, saw people coming to know the Lord. Just they would go out and preach in a field, and 10,000 people would show up. What about today? As of March 20th, 2021, the Church of England data shows that the average adult Sunday attendance is fewer than 1% of the population. 1/3 of those who attend are over the age of 70. I read this quote: irreligion in the United Kingdom is very prevalent, and the British society is one of the most secularized in the world. Agnosticism, non-theism, secular humanism, and more so casual non-affiliation or apathy are highly common. The former Archbishop of Canterbury, Lord Carey, in 2013 said this: unless somehow we start to reach our children and our young people, the Church of England is one generation away from extinction. What about Scotland? Reverend Gilbert Foster states, he grew up in Scotland. He states this: it was the land of Knox, of the Reformation, of the Covenanters, the land of the Bible, the land where my father watched thousands attend Billy Graham rallies and say the sinner's prayer, the land that birthed Presbyterianism, the land that sent missionaries to Africa, the land of eminent theologians like James Moffat, Alexander White, Sinclair Ferguson, to name a few. But now, only one generation later, less than 6% of the people of Scotland go to church. Then he concludes, we are only one generation away from extinction. What about, that's over there. What about here? What about in the United States? Now, again, I got these statistics online, so maybe you want to take them as a grain of salt, but I think it shows at least a pattern. One site I read said that there are 60,000 churches, that is 20% of the churches in the United States, due to COVID and all the stuff that's happened, could close within the next 18 months. There was an article about this on Fox News just this last week. One survey said only 52% of churchgoers plan to return after COVID. Again, there was something on this on Fox News. They put that higher. I think it's about 2/3 say they're going to come back. And the other third says, we're not going to go back to church. Here's one that really got me. And if this is true, this is sad. It said less than 10% of sermons preached in evangelical churches mention heaven, hell, sin, or salvation. my, oh my, oh my. I hope that's not true. But if that's true, oh my. Where are we? Author Steve Raby, in his book Authentic Faith, and I haven't read this book, so I'm not recommending it, but I take a quote out of it. Authentic Faith states, "Christianity is never more than one generation away from extinction. This generation is falling through the cracks of Christendom, and the modern church is sleepwalking their way through oblivion." Could this happen today? Is it happening today? The church, one generation away from extinction. So what do we do? Number five, our response. I'll give these quickly, just four things I think we need to do as the church. And I could list a host of others, but number one, we need to develop strong leadership in the church. Strong leadership. As long as Joshua and the elders were alive, the people served the Lord. And there is a New Testament principle that says, you know what? Develop leaders in the church. You need strong leaders in the church, because as goes the leaders, so goes the church. So we need to be developing leaders. And I want to tell you, folks, I am thankful for the leaders in this church. Praise God. Thank you, leaders. Thank you, leaders, for what you do. Standing firm, preaching the word. We need strong leaders. But you know what? Someday we're not going to be here. You know, I reached 40 last year. No, wait. 48. Maybe, wait a second. It's been 52 years in the Lord. We're not always going to be here. But I'll tell you what, we need to pass the baton to leaders. Because as goes the leader, so goes the church. We need strong leaders, non-compromising leaders, biblical leaders, filled with the Holy Spirit, filled with wisdom. And folks, will you do this? Pray for your leaders. Please. The leaders of this church, we need your prayers. Because these are evil days. Secondly, we need to diligently and deliberately pass on the faith to the next generation. Diligently and deliberately, the importance, parents, of bringing your kids up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Of, you know what? Listen, of knowing God yourself, of loving Him, of keeping His commandments. Because if you go to teach your children about Jesus and you're not living, they know you're what? You're just a hypocrite. But if you know Him and you love Him and you obey Him from the heart, you have spiritual authority to pass the baton. Oh, parents. And you know what? Let me just say this. And get your kids to church. Get your kids to church. They need to hear biblical preaching. They need, listen, and oh, Becky Carter, I don't know where you are. They need to be in Sunday school. I hear all those amens in your heart. They need to be under the teaching and preaching of the Word of God. God gives the church. I know it's your responsibility, but God gives the church to come alongside and help in that. Get your kids in church. Number three, we need to be dedicated to obeying God and delivered from our culture. See, you know what they did? They got in the land, and then guess what? You couldn't tell them any different from them and a pagan. You couldn't tell any difference. Can you imagine that? Here we are, the people of God, and we're no different than the culture. Oh my. You know, it's not bad for the world, for the church to be in the world, but when the world gets in the church, we're in trouble. It's not bad for the ship to be in the sea, but when the sea gets in the ship, whew, it's going down. You know why Christ died? To deliver us from sin. and to deliver us, listen, Galatians 1, from this present evil age. You see, folks, you know what God's calling us to do? Be obedient to Him. To know His word. To live it out. Not to be conformed to the culture, but to be transformed. And not to be influenced by the culture, but the culture should be influenced by the church. So we have to be obedient. Not in our flesh, in the spirit. Because we can't be obedient in the flesh, because our flesh is weak. But we can be obedient in the spirit and not be conformed to this culture. We're going to take a look at that in the coming weeks, and as we go through a couple sermons in Judges, how they just became like the culture. And then number four, and lastly, we need to diligently seek God so that we might know and love Him. A generation arose that knew not the Lord. So I want to ask you, do you know Him? Not do you know about Him? Not were you raised in a Christian home? Can you quote 100 verses of Scripture? Do you know Him? Because you see, if we don't, we can't pass on what we don't have. The church is always one generation away from extinction. Would you bow your heads with me, please? And I want to open this altar up for people to come and pray. We have an altar that's open, and I hope it's opened every week. And if you want to come and pray, pray for the country. Pray for the church. If you want to come and pray for your children. If you want to come and just pray. Maybe you need to know Christ. Listen. He's here. And He died for your sins. He rose from the dead. And if you will trust Him, you can do this right where you are, but you can come, kneel down and pray and just say, Lord, come into my heart. I want to know You. You can have this old world. Give me Jesus. If you want to pray, I would ask you to come forward and just kneel down. We're just going to have a time of prayer. And then I'll close in prayer and we're going to go into the communion service. But let's bow our heads. If you want to come, why don't you come today? Praise You, Lord. God, You see us before You on our knees. Our hearts are bowed before You. And oh God, how we need You. How we need You, Lord. I want to pray in these application points, Lord. Pray for the leaders of this church. Protect us from the evil one. Give us courage, Lord, in these end age days. Give us strength. Give us determination not to turn to the right or to the left. Give us commitment to preach and teach Your word and not to compromise or water it down. Even though it may in the days to come, Lord, lead to persecution. Help us, God. We need You. The leaders need You. Father, I pray for the parents of this church and the grandparents. And Lord, help us, God. We're weak. We're flawed. But our desire, God, today is to pass on the faith. Help us to know You, God. Help us to love you with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And help us to obey your commandments. Not, again, because we have to, but because we love you. And we delight to, Lord. And then help us, Lord, to take the opportunities wherever we are, Lord, to point our children and our grandchildren to the Lord and to teach these things diligently to them. And Lord, help them to have a receptive spirit, to receive the faith and be saved and be that generation that rises up to praise the Lord and to worship you. Help us, God, as a church and as individual Christians, Lord, not to be conformed to this world. Lord, the culture is so corrupt. And we live in the midst of it, God. We need your help. We don't take our cues from the world. We take our cues from the Word. Help us to live it. And that's going to be hard, God, because it's going against the flow. It's going against the tsunami tide of evil. Help us, God. I pray, help us. Fill us with your Spirit, God. May we be bright lights amidst an evil and perverse generation. And then, God, Lord, if there's anybody here, and help each of us to be honest with ourselves. If there's anyone here that maybe they know about you, God, maybe, again, they have a lot of head knowledge, but they've never really come to know you. Lord, be gracious to point it out to us, Lord, and give them grace that they might repent. Help them, Holy Spirit, to have faith to believe in Jesus and really know God. For your word says, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me. That I carry out loving kindness, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For I delight in these things, declares the Lord. Help us to know you, God. Lord, thank you. Thank you for what you did on the cross for us. And as we celebrate that now, Lord, commune with us, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.